Hello, everyone. Welcome to today's episode of the Bible Project Daily Podcast. And this project is for us together to work through the whole Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. It's great to have you here with me today, whether you're here for the first time or you've been here from the very beginning. Today, we're at the climactic closing chapters of Luke's Gospel. And today, we witness the crucifixion itself. The title I've given today's talk is The King on the Cross, Reactions to the Crucifixion. And the passage we'll be covering is Luke 23, verses 26 to 38. Now, over the years, I've had the opportunity, the dubious opportunity, to be present during some various crises. One particular incident that comes to mind is witnessing someone being attacked and seriously injured. Another involves someone having a heart attack, pretty much right in front of me. I've encountered other situations as well, like car accidents. And what I find interesting is that in these moments, observing how people react and respond. Sometimes I've actually got involved and had to act immediately, but other times I just needed to step back and observe others who were more qualified with me deal with the crisis. In some cases, individuals immediately recognized the gravity of the situation and sprung into action right away. Others, well, pretty much started panicking even before understanding fully what was happening or what was playing out before them. And then there, of course, were those, the majority of people, who simply observed. They sat back, they took in the scene, much like we often see of bystanders and witnesses of road traffic accidents. They just watch and try and make sense of the situation. But today I'd like to turn our focus to this passage and actually ask us to consider it as a crisis. It isn't often viewed as that. You see, as we've been journeying through the Gospel of Luke, we've arrived at this situation of the crucifixion. While it may, of course, primarily be perceived in religious or theological, or even for non-Christians in historical terms, however, for those being there at that time, it must have felt like an enormous crisis playing out before them. Interestingly, when Luke recounts the events, he doesn't dwell on the crucifixion itself and give us as much detail as some of the other gospel accounts. Instead, he focuses, I would say, more on the reactions to the events that are going on in front of the people's eyes. And it's for that reason, this third time we visited the crucifixion, I want to focus on it from that particular Luke-type perspective. So that's what we're up to today. And welcome to today's episode of the Bible Project Daily Podcast. Okay, here we are, friends, in our third gospel account of this story, the third time we've encountered the crucifixion. So let's look on it respectably, humbly, soberly. Let's look on it and explore this time and approach it this time by exploring the reactions to the people who witnessed it at the time it happened. Clearly, this is pretty much a mountaintop of profound spiritual events here. There's nothing more important described for us in the Bible than this. So one must assume that there are very important lessons to be gleaned here. So with that in mind, let's turn together to Luke chapter 23, and I'll read the whole passage beginning at verse 26 through to 38, which tells us this. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it, carry it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and the woman who also mourned and lamented. But Jesus turned to them, saying, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, "Fall on us, and the hills cover us." For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? There were two others, two criminals, led out with him to be put to death. And when they came to the place called Calvary, they crucified him there, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And then they divided his garments and cast lots for them. And the people stood on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen one." Then soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription was also written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, saying, "This is the King of the Jews." Now, as we consider and examine this passage today, we can see several individuals and groups of people react in different ways to the events that are unfolding before them. The first person we see mentioned in verse 26 is this one person who is compelled into carrying the cross. Now, before looking at detail on this, it's helpful to understand the background here. When someone was to be crucified, it was customary that they carried their own cross to the place of crucifixion. However, in this case, we've just seen Jesus endure a night of relentless beatings. He's physically collapsed under the weight of trying to carry his own cross. And in this case, they press gang a man named Simon of Cyrene, who happened to be coming into Jerusalem from the country, and he's drafted in to carry Jesus' cross, to follow behind him carrying it. Now, this drafting of individuals was a common practice among Roman soldiers. You may recall, if you were with me when I went through the Sermon on the Mount, particularly Matthew's account, we talked about going the extra mile when soldiers could compel someone to carry a soldier's pack. So, that passage, when we looked at it, I illustrated the fact that Roman law allowed any soldier to conscript any civilian for any task, mainly the task of carrying things. In fact, it was legislated that they could compel anybody to carry an item for them up to around about 1,600 paces. It is in fact where we get the phrase "going the extra mile." At the end of a mile, they would have to recruit someone else to carry it for the next mile. That's the limits to which that law applied. So we can assume here that Jesus was within a mile of the place of crucifixion, and we also see that it is Simon, this chap, who is compelled to carry the cross. Now, this text here simply states that they placed the cross on Simon so that he might carry it after Jesus. So what we've seen here, what we've witnessed, is an innocent bystander drafted in legitimately under Roman regulations in order to provide support for Jesus in carrying his cross. Now, whilst the text doesn't reveal this here, if you read across all the New Testament accounts and do a little bit of in-depth study, you can actually add a little bit of depth to this encounter, some extra insights which I think are fascinating. For example, in Mark's account of the very same events, he mentions that Simon of Cyrene was actually the father of two boys, and he names them Alexander and Rufus. Now, why would you think Mark would include such a detail when others don't? It might seem a little bit odd at a first glance. However, helpfully, biblical scholars have pieced together the clues and concluded, well, first of all, if you understand that Mark wrote his gospel primarily to Roman Christians living in Rome. Later, Paul would also write a letter to the church in Rome. That, of course, is the book we today call Romans. And in chapter 16 of that book, Paul sends greetings to Rufus. And scholars believe that the Rufus mentioned in Mark chapter 15 is the same Rufus mentioned in Romans chapter 16. So it seems that Mark likely pointed out that the Simon of Cyrene, who carries the cross, his sons Alexander and Rufus, and Mark mentions Rufus because the Roman audience, the people who are receiving his letters, would have known immediately that Simon and Rufus, who were members of their church, this was their father being described here. Now, some have gone on to ask the question, well, how did Simon and his family end up in Rome? Simon, as someone from Cyrene, would not have been a Christian believer. Obviously, he hadn't encountered the gospel at that point. He'd just encountered Jesus and was press-ganged into the situation. Well, the suggestion is that Simon became a Christian as a result of this event, leading his sons and his family to Christ as well. And years later, when Paul wrote Romans, he greets them by name. And this conclusion is not just implied by the New Testament writings, but is also supported by several contemporary writings from outside the New Testament canon of Scripture. They also tell us that Simon not only became a Christian, he went to Africa as a missionary. So the seemingly innocent figure mentioned here almost in passing in Luke 23 ends up impacting people on two continents with the gospel for Christ, Europe and Africa. And it all started because someone was compelled to react to the crucifixion. Now, another group mentioned in this passage we see in verse 27, and that's the great crowd of people who are following Jesus. And there's this within them, they're following along the events of the crucifixion. And among these people are described a group of women who are mourning and lamenting. This group, I believe, represent an emotional response to the crucifixion. And I suppose it's natural to say that some would be emotionally affected by these events. They're crying, they're showing grief. However, it seems that although they're crying, they still at the same time don't fully understand what's happening. And Jesus addresses them by saying this, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children." He's warning them about the impending days of hardship and suffering to come. The days are coming when they will long for the mountains to fall on them and literally the hills to cover them over. Now, there's more to what Jesus is saying here, which we'll explore shortly. But let's pause for a moment because it's important to understand. It's a difficult phraseology. What I believe he's essentially telling the people is this. He's saying, you're crying. Yes, you're weeping, yes, but you don't really understand. Your tears are misplaced, he's saying. You're weeping for me when you really should be weeping over yourselves and the fate of Jerusalem. And he then prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem, advising that in those days, pray that the people who experience it are not mothers with small children, because they will need to flee quickly. This emphasizes the severity of the situation he's prophesying about, and he also adds color to it by using the metaphor of saying, if these are the things that you can see in the green valley, what do you think it would be like in the desert, the dry places? Stenciling to the fact he's saying, look at me, if the innocent are treated this way, what do you think will happen to the guilty, to those who are guilty of this, when judgment comes? That's the gist of verse 31. But we see their reaction remains unchanged. They just keep weeping as an emotional response to what they see, and they don't really grasp the spiritual significance of what's happening before them at all. Now, I could illustrate this by saying many people over the years have watched movie versions of the life of Jesus, haven't they? Both Christians and non-Christians alike. And just like these people, many have cried at the crucifixion scene. But they still walk away from it without truly understanding the deeper meaning of the events depicted and what they're meant to mean and how they're meant to apply to them. They don't have the context of belief. They don't have the spiritual insight to really comprehend it fully at a deep level. They just have the natural human emotional response. Well, similarly, these people here in Jerusalem, although their tears are genuine, they are in fact misplaced. That's what Jesus is saying. They're just having an emotional response without a true spiritual reaction or understanding or insight to what's going on. So that's another reaction to Jesus and the crucifixion, an emotional one. Now, moving on the passage, we also encounter two other individuals. These guys are criminals, and they are led out with Jesus to be executed. Interestingly, as an aside, this of course fulfills the prophecy from Isaiah 53:12, where it was foretold that he would be numbered with the transgressors, named and crucified with them, among them. So Jesus finds himself here, crucified in that way alongside these criminals, yet fulfilling another aspect of Old Testament prophecy. So they arrive together at the place called Calvary, and Jesus and the criminals are crucified together. It adds the detail, one on the right and the other on his left. And as many have pointed out for many years, I will not be the first to say it, it's absolutely fascinating to note that what we see here is one thief dying in his sin and the other dying to his sin by finding salvation. Jesus' crucifixion at Calvary alongside these criminals is significant because despite being innocent, he himself is treated as a criminal as well. And remarkably, at this moment, we hear the first of Jesus' seven sayings on the cross. He utters, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Bible scholars have pondered who Jesus is addressing when he says these words. Perhaps it's the soldiers, perhaps it's the Jewish leaders. They're all present here. But regardless of who it's directed at, it's evident that Jesus is appealing to God for forgiveness on behalf of all of those who are responsible for his crucifixion. His concern is that, "Father, do not let their ignorance block their forgiveness." And he issues this prayer, this plea for forgiveness. And doesn't that reveal the profound compassion and selflessness of Jesus, even in this situation? Now we can reflect on Jesus' entire sayings across the whole passage and all the gospel accounts, and we'll see a pattern. In fact, I did a series of teaching seven messages on the seven sayings of Jesus, and I think they're on my YouTube channel still, both individually and in a sort of edited complete session. But anyway, as an overview of them, the first three statements seen are solely to concern others for forgiveness, for his execution, as well as requesting an assurance of salvation. We see it for the repentant criminal and for the care, the ongoing care of his mother. So even amid his excruciating suffering, Jesus is seen to prioritize the needs and welfares of others by what he says from the cross. The subsequent three utterances that follow on, they center on his own anguish, but also on the accomplishment of what's been done there. And in his last saying, Jesus commits his spirit to the Father, in a sense, underlining the fact that his earthly mission is completed and his unwavering trust and submission to the events that he's just undergone. It's an incredibly moving fact that amidst his own agony and humiliation, Jesus' initial thoughts are in fact directed towards others. And this selfishness emphasizes his love and compassion and his desire for forgiveness of others, even in the face of what must have been the most incredibly profound, excruciating suffering. And as we reflect on the events that we see here surrounding the crucifixion, we can see already, isn't there a huge spectrum of reaction to those and how people react to it? Not just then, but right down to this present day. Some look on because their curiosity has been piqued. Some look on because the spectacle that's playing out before them. It's reminiscent of how people react still today, like I said at the beginning, in any moment of crisis. Some simply observe from a distance without fully engaging or understanding. And then there are others who will perhaps even mock it. There were those there that day who mocked Jesus, echoing the disdain initiated by the religious leaders and followed on by others. They sneered, they scoffed at Jesus. They laughed at his claim to be Christ, the chosen one of God. And the soldiers too are seen to join in this derision. They taunt him to see himself if he's truly the king of the Jews. And they even create a mocking sign and put it over his head with the title King of the Jews written in multiple languages.
Hi, this is Ashley T. Lee Podcast. Join me to hear the Bible read line by line and clearly explained. Listen to the Word of God in your car or home or work while it transforms your mind daily. Romans 12:2 says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect." Knowing the Bible can give you peace and joy in this hectic world. Listen weekly to Ashley T. Lee Podcast on all podcast sites.
So it's very evident in looking at all these reactions that the crucifixion evokes a range of different responses. Just like any significant event, and more importantly, just like indeed the preaching of the cross today. Some grasp its significance, others dismiss it, some merely observe without understanding and stand by, and sadly, some even laugh at it, mock it. Yet amid these various responses, the central point remains the profound significance of the cross and what Jesus did here. So regardless of how people react, regardless of whether they react in understanding, disbelief, or indifference, or even mockery, the message of Christ's sacrifice endures, and it challenges us to contemplate our own response to it, our own response to the cross, urging us to go beyond any thoughts of just casual observation, or heaven help us if it's mockery, to try and reach beyond that to a deeper understanding and ultimately an acceptance of its transformative power. The reaction of Jesus amidst his crucifixion, in the middle of it, is truly remarkable. While he's enduring unimaginable suffering and derision, he utters words of forgiveness, communicating with him, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And this aspect of Jesus' character, his reaction, is something that we should deeply, deeply meditate on and contemplate, because we need to seek to react in such a way by emulating it in our own lives. Because to be truly like Jesus, friends, we too must learn to forgive, even in the most difficult circumstances. I have to say, forgiveness is, of course, one of the most challenging aspects of being a Christian, as human nature tends towards bitterness, anger, and resentment. However, passages like Ephesians chapter 4 provide clear guidance for us on this matter. It tells us, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another even as God in Christ forgave you." You know, it's natural to feel hurt and react defensively when we've been wronged. But the supernatural response, the response prompted by God, by the Holy Spirit of God, the response that reflects the character of Christ here as revealed on the cross, is absolutely, ultimately, one simply of forgiveness. Even when we're facing our own crucifixion, metaphorically speaking, even in the most difficult times of it, we are still called to forgive those who have wronged us. Consider the depth of forgiveness that Jesus offers here. He forgives those who are crucifying him whilst he's in the middle of it, in the midst of the events and the excruciating pain and facing death and separation from the Father. If Jesus could forgive people under such extreme circumstances, then surely we can find it within ourselves, with his help, the prospect of forgiving others in our own lives, no matter how deeply we've been hurt. Forgiveness doesn't deny the hurt, friends, or the wrong that's been done to us. It merely releases the bitterness and resentment, letting go of the desire for revenge. That's the key thing here. And choosing to extend grace and mercy to those who have wronged us. It's about taking on the debt of hurt and pain ourselves, just as Christ did on the cross. So if you want to be truly Christ-like, well, the difficult part of it is you have to learn to forgive even when it feels or seems impossible. We need to cultivate that kindness, that tender-heartedness, and a willingness to forgive no matter the depth of the hurt. And that, of course, is actually a supernatural response, but it's one that reflects the love and grace of our Saviour, and it's something we're all capable of, but only if we rely on the help of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us to do it. At some point, we must also cry out, "Father, forgive them." The cry out acknowledges the struggle we face in and of ourselves under our own ability to forgive them. But and the cry out is for a massive, immediate dose of grace to enable us to extend forgiveness, especially in the face of deep hurt. So the spiritual lesson embedded in this passage is profound indeed. It is amid the crucible of the cross we see the various reactions of people, and we also see the reaction of Jesus and how he responds with divine grace and forgiveness. Forgiveness is an issue, as Christians, many of us grapple with, but we must grapple with. One question that perhaps arises out of that is, how do you know when you've truly forgiven someone? Now, it's important to understand that forgiveness doesn't mean forgetting. It just means releasing the bitterness and the resentment from our heart and handing over their eternal souls to God himself, who is ultimately the only one who judges, and asking God to forgive them rather than destroy them. One indicator of genuine forgiveness is, of course, the state of our hearts. Are they tender or hardened against the situations that happened? Now, the verse from Ephesians 4 exhorts us to be tender-hearted so that God's grace can be complete in this and this process can take place. Now, if it's helpful, I believe there are 5 signs that indicate you've reached a point where you've truly forgiven someone. Let me tell you what I believe they are. 1, you no longer obsess over the offence day and night. You're able to let go of it. 2, you don't feel compelled to discuss it incessantly with other believers. 3, revenge is no longer the driving force or the motivation behind your thinking and your attitude to those other people. 4, bitterness and anger no longer consume you. And 5, here's the hard one, you have a genuine wish that God reveal himself to those who have hurt you, thereby they may at one and the same time understand the depth of the wrong they've done and at the same time receive forgiveness for it. That, I believe, those 5 key factors align perfectly with the instruction in Ephesians. You see, friends, we can't get away from it. Forgiveness lies at the heart of Christianity. It's about receiving forgiveness from God, but thereafter extending that same forgiveness to others, just as Christ has forgiven us. In fact, it's the ultimate test of our spirituality, and it requires us to overcome, to work at overcoming, with God's help and God's grace, wounds and the things that have betrayed us. Now, stories abound throughout history of individuals responding to hurt with grace and forgiveness, embodying the essence of Christ's teaching. One story I heard dates back some years ago, but it still resonates with me. It involved me reading a story of a Korean exchange student. His name was Ing Ho, and he was tragically killed by a gang of teenagers in Philadelphia in the USA for no good reason, other than for taunting and making fun of him. Now the family, despite their profound grief, Ing Ho's parents chose to extend forgiveness to those who had perpetrated this terrible crime against their son. And they prayed and asked that earnestly, and they sought the salvation of their son's murderers. But more than that, their response was so marked by grace and compassion, so exemplified the transformative power of forgiveness, so reflects the heart of Christ's teaching, the whole extended family in Korea of this Korean student decided to save money, to invest money, to gather together money as a family to start a fund to be used for the religious education and social guidance of young boys once they were released from prison. That's incredible. That's an incredible level of forgiveness. But that's Christianity. That is forgiveness. And that is, indeed, the gospel. Thanks for being with me here today. Okay, that's the third time we've been through the crucifixion, because obviously it was covered in Matthew and Mark as well. So I hope I've maybe brought a slightly different perspective on it as I've approached it the third time over this last year or so. Thank you for joining me here today. I do hope you've too made the decision to embark on this project, to not just read the Bible, but to study it in depth and make that part of the pattern of your daily life. You can subscribe to this podcast wherever you get your podcasts from, and you'll also find links to all the other ways you can connect to me. Additional resources are included with every podcast, always free, freely available, copyright free in the public domain for you to use in whatever way you want. There's an episode notes page where in about 300 or 400 words I give an overview and the main bullet points of what I'm talking about, but I also provide a full transcript of everything I've said. Take them and use them in whatever way you find helpful. You can connect to me and reach out to me through the Patreon community. That's a place where people not only support this ministry from the resources, but it's also a place where people can just sign up to be part of this community, this family who are engaging with and going on this journey together, this amazing project to work through the entire Bible. All the links to all those places are there, including a link to my new history-based podcast, which is a history of the Christian Church, 2000 Years of Christian Thought. You'll find links to that bi-weekly, maybe monthly podcast as I progress and release episodes whenever I can fit it in around this main thing, the Bible Project. Anyway, thanks for being with me here today. I do hope I'll see you back here again tomorrow on the Bible Project Daily Podcast. Bye-bye for now.